And before we start reading there, I'll give you a little bit of a heads up of what we're looking at. There's actually, I'm using this as an introduction to talk about things that I don't know a whole lot about. In fact, the title of today's message is Who Knows? Actually, you say it King James-wise, Who Knoweth? And you'll see why I get that title from, hopefully, as we reach a conclusion today. But there is this unseen hand of God that's always active. It's sometimes called the providence of God. And there is different ways that is expressed, theologically or just in modern-day expression of things. You know, it was said today with someone talking about a sister and why do bad things happen to good people? And we understand that we live in a sin-cursed world, and that's why. But to try to explain every incident that takes place in the world and the right way to say it, sometimes people say it, especially in a theological way, that I think infringes and is against the character of God. And there's both the dispensational aspect of how God is working in our life that needs to be clarified, but also the character of God. When people start saying that everything happens because God causes it, and you start thinking of all the evil things that can take place in the world and have that kind of theology, that reflects on the character of God. And we've been studying the character of God. And ultimately, I want to deal with what's sometimes called Calvinism, fatalism, that God is causing everything, and show you from the Bible that that isn't true. And some people hold that as a theological point of view. But to even do that, we started last week just actually doing an introduction to the book of Esther, because Esther is a very unique book in the sense that we said the name God, title God, is not found in the book. Nor is there prayer. You're going to see them fasting, and you realize fasting is associated with prayer, but the word prayer is not found in the book. And there's no prophet that raised up that spoke anything in the book of Esther, and so you're missing any kind of prophet there, there's no prophecies that are there being fulfilled, except there is the unseen hand of God preserving the nation of Israel. We actually, after introducing some of the main characters, and if you miss that, then you're going to get less introduction today, because we're going to get into the beginning of the what takes place, the historical events that took place in the book of Esther. But in preparing for it, we saw that the nation of Israel went into captivity because God had told them that if you keep my laws, I'll bless you. When you break them, I'll curse you. And when they worship the gods of the heathen and bow down to their images, God put them into captivity for 70 years. Then they returned from captivity, but the return was only a remnant. 50,000 of the Jews returned, but the far majority of Jews still lived out among the Gentiles. And while they came back under Zerubbabel and rebuilt the temple, and then later on they'll rebuild to fortify the city under Nehemiah, in between the two, and actually in between the time they laid the foundation of the temple and before they finished it, an incident took place in the land of Persia, and that started out where they went into captivity under the under Babylon. Now Media Persia had conquered Babylon, and the Jews are still dispersed among the Media Persian Empire, the ones that didn't return. And an event takes place in the book of Esther. Now we looked at it historically, but also we ended last time by going to the book of Amos, and realizing there that Amos chapter 8 predicts that God, there's going to be a time of famine for the nation of Israel, but not a famine of food, a famine for his word. There's going to come a time where God said he wasn't going to speak to his people. And the question that I raised with you at that point is, what do we do when God doesn't speak? Because we saw in Amos chapter 3 that it says there that God will do nothing but what he revealed his secret unto his servants, the prophets. Meaning, God is going to do what he said he's going to do. And it says he'll do nothing but what he reveals, so he's not going to do more or less. And they went into captivity because of their paganism, because of their idolatry. And then God restored them because he promised he would restore them. And so the events that are taking place in Esther, you're going to see God, the book of Amos ends in chapter 9, where God is going to finally, ultimately bless the nation of Israel. And as we saw in our Sunday school class for months now, how God is ultimately going to come, Jesus Christ is going to return and set up his kingdom on the throne of David in Jerusalem, set up his kingdom on this earth, and of the increase of his kingdom and peace there'll be no end. It'll cover the earth. And this earth will be filled with the glory of God when Jesus Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. So that ultimately God is going to fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel about giving them a land and establishing the throne of David forever. But that's all out in the future. But the question is, what to do if here's a book where no mention of God. And it kind of reflects the time that Amos is talking about of God not speaking. Although God did speak to them in Babylon through Ezekiel and Daniel. But in the book of Esther, that God's not speaking here. There's no prophet speaking. So what do you do when God doesn't speak? The book of Amos, in saying there's coming a famine of God's word, there's 400 years there was no prophet in Israel from the time of Malachi until John the Baptist showed up in the New Testament. Dead silence from God. What are you supposed to do when you don't have any word from God? Well, you go to his word. And what God said, that's what he's going to do. You walk by faith in what God has said. And then we pointed out at the end of last study that we live in a time, the last 2,000 years, the New Testament got written by the apostles and those that followed the Lord in his earthly ministry, and then the raising up of the apostle Paul to reveal the age of grace that we're living in today, and then Hebrews through Revelation completes the revelation of prophecy. And you can't, Paul said it was given to him to fulfill the word of God. The mystery is full. There's no more information going to be added. Prophecy, it says don't add or take from the prophecy of this book. And so the Bible becomes complete, and there's been 2,000 years, no prophet of God, except the false ones that you hear about on TV and radio all the time. They're all false. God has not added to his word. He's been silent from heaven because he doesn't need to speak. He has revealed, and he's going to do nothing but what he has revealed. And so you can count on God to do what he's revealed, and that's why you learn to study the Bible and walk by faith in what God has said to us in this dispensation. Now that's a lesson that you learned in the book of Esther, and that's so we did all that introduction to get to the book of Esther. Now let's let it speak about how God works behind the scene and how we're to think about all the different incidences that take place. How do we explain them all? Well, I think there's a good lesson here. In Esther chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this is Ahasuerus, "which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 170 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on his throne of his kingdom, which is in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign he made a feast." And I'll remind you of that feast after we have a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that we might study your word so that we might know what you have revealed and that we might be a little bit wiser and a little bit more careful in how we talk about the different affairs and the things that happen in our life, that we might speak where you speak and be silent where you be silent, but always trust what you said that you will accomplish and you will fulfill your word, because you're a God who does not lie and you're a faithful God. So help us to learn this lesson. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, we did this introduction last week as we were introduced to Ahasuerus. He's now reigning over a vast territory of the Media Persia, or it says here, Persia Media Empire. And he has this feast where, as we studied, it's a 180-day feast where he invites all the princes of his province, all the people that rule different areas in that territory that he reigns over, to Shushan the palace. And that's a six-month feast. But I'm sure there's organization and all kinds of planning going on during that time. But I want to bring your attention down to verse 5. It says, "And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people which were in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace." So after he has with this feast with all the princes, then everybody in the city is invited for another 7-day feast. He invites great, small, all the ordinary people to come and have a feast and celebrate his reign and the third year of his reign, all these things that are taking place. Now, as he's having this feast, one of the things I've always been impressed, you know, I know that when in the Old Testament God said that he would deal with the Gentile nations, that a nation that blesses Israel, God would bless, and a nation that curses Israel, God would curse. And out of all the nations that ever dealt with Israel, the Media-Persia Empire they're the ones actually put up money to send them back to restore the temple, and then ultimately put up money to send Nehemiah back to restore the city. And they always did good things to the nation of Israel. They just, when I read about the Media Persian Empire, I got a good taste in my mouth. another reason for that. Look, verse 7. They're having this feast, right? If I would have read the other verses, the storehouse of the wine of the king is available to everybody to drink out of golden vessels that are all diverse. So he's really splurging here and open things up. But it says in verse 7, and he gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels which being diverse one from another, and the royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law, that is the law of the Medes and Persians. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. No forceful drinking. You don't want to drink? You don't have to drink. You had enough? You had enough. That's an unusual. Sometimes when you drink, realize Gentile parties and all, it's just a total wine bash and drinking and drunken brawl. When I read those verses, I realize, hey, they didn't push drink on anyone. Woe unto the man that putteth wine to his neighbor's mouth, the Bible says. To cause someone else to get hooked on alcohol. There's a warning about that. There's a warning about alcohol in the Bible. But here they're having a festival. The wine is available, but no forced drinking. Just one of those things that I look at and say, wow, I'm surprised there's such a heathen nation that would have such a good law. But now when you get to verse 9, it's really what the theme of chapter 1 is. The chapter 1 is really about the vanquishing of Vashti. Now Vashti is the queen, and there's a problem that happens here. In verse 9 it says, also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house, which belongeth to the king Ahasuerus. And on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagatha, Zartha, and Carcass, I like his name, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti, the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. So they're having this festival. It's the last day of the festival, and the queen has her own party going over with the women, and he calls for the queen to come, and he wants her to come and display her to the princes and all to show off her beauty. Now, you know, when you read different commentaries, one of the commentary, I don't know if I've read anything else but this, that they all say that what he is doing in a drunken state is he's asking Vashti to come and do a lewd display of herself before everybody as some kind of a, you know, exotic dance or exposing herself. And they make it look like he's asking a dirty thing of her. And as a result of that, they're actually defending her, because if you look at verse 12, it says, but the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlain. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. So they do that to defend her. Now, the Bible isn't telling us, and it's really kind of my theme of the whole thing, is we need to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible's silent. Sometimes we can speculate, and sometimes there's reason we can speculate from verses of Scripture. Everybody seems to speculate this. In fact, there was a time that Women's Fellowship here at the church had a big fight because one person was reading Chuck Swindoll and saying that's what's going on here, and this is why there's certain points that women should not obey their husbands. Now, by the time we're done with this chapter, you consider that point, because it seems to be contrary to what this chapter is about. But then the other one, the other person is saying, no, this isn't what it's about. They came to me fighting, and I said, well, you know, you guys can disagree, you know. You don't have to agree. You can agree to disagree. No, that didn't work. They all left, both groups. but they were hot over this, and I could see why. But you know, the reason I read you verses 7 and 8 is there seems to be no compelling going on here, at least as the law of the Medes and Persians are concerned. Would the king then really do this? And as I say, the theme of the chapter isn't really that there was something wrong here. So you can have your opinion. If you think that's the fact, then you and I, let's just agree to disagree. But I'm not so sure. I look at that and just wonder, you know, the king, he married a beautiful woman. He's proud. You know, if a man's proud of his wife, he likes to introduce his wife. And not just, you know, him on the line. And it is a possibility that he does want her beauty to be seen in a clean way, to come and present herself, here's my wife, and let her be exalted and glorified in the nation. It could be a good thing. I don't know if you agree with me or not, but either way, she refused to come, and that now that's going to be a problem here, because the king's angry at the verse 12. What he does in verse 13, he calls all his advisors together. He says, you know, we got to deal with this. What do you do according to the law? Down in verse 15, it says, what shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? And Muskan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all people that are that in all the province of King Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes. When it shall be reported, the king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall all the ladies of Persia and Media say in this day unto all the king's princes, which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. I like that phrase, too much contempt and wrath. The queen's disobedience will be published throughout all the nations, and not only the princes are going to have problems with their wives, but all the men throughout the place are going to have problems with their wives. And when he says that there might be too much contempt and wrath, isn't there always some troubles in marriage? Yeah. But then, now if there is no understanding of where men's place is, where the woman's place is in the marriage, too much is going to be a disaster, isn't it? Too much is going to lead to, as we would call it, present day divorce. So they're looking at this is bigger than just a problem between the king and the queen. This is something that's going to have an effect on the whole nation. He says in verse 19, if it please the king, let there be a royal commandment from him, and let it be written according to the laws of the Medes and Persians, that it be not altered. Now, the law of the Medes and Persians, once you make it a law, it can't be changed. That Vashti come no more before the king Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And when the king's decree which he had made shall be published throughout all the empire, for it is great, All the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both great and small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Muskan, and he sent letters unto all the king's province, in every province according to the writing thereof, to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. Now see, the Medes and Persians, that's a vast territory, and the Gentiles have been scattered because of the Tower of Babel. They speak all the different languages. So as he's reigning over these people from all these different languages, the decree is made in all the languages, and the decree is that a man should bear rule of his home. Now, when I was reading this, that's not our point. I'm trying to get to chapter 4. But you know, when I read that, I thought, oh, this will be interesting to get to this point. What do we make of such a statement like this? And how are we to think about something like this? And I thought, well, I'll just make a joke and go on about man bearing rule in his house, but that's not a joking matter. And the more I thought about it, I thought, you know, I can't let that go on. The one thing that I can agree with, the solution of the matter, what we can think about the matter, is that there's hope for Mike Berry. Now, I don't know if he's out there listening. I was hoping he would. I'd rather joke about him to his face. Because at the end of verse 20, when it says that the king make, it says, middle of verse 20 there, all the wives shall give to their husband honor, both great and small. Mike's a small man. But if you know Mike Berry, there's a steady joke that goes on all the time that his wife calls him Lord with a little L. And his wife just grins and smiles because she controls the things behind the scene and makes him feel like a big man. And so when I read this, I thought, you know, there's hope for Mike Berry here, especially if he lived in the Persian and Media Empire. But we don't live in the Media Persia Empire, do we? So how do we think about this? Are we to look at this and say this is just that Old Testament male chauvinism? You know, this is King Ahasuerus, and this is his advisors. Is this from God at all in the passage? Are we just to look at it as just heathenism and what things used to be like? A command of a heathen king? Is that chapter 1? Is that what we're supposed to think about? Well, you know, as I thought about that and realized some things, is we're not to think anything about King Ahasuerus and what goes on in the Media Persia Empire. We're to think biblically, aren't we? And if you allow yourself to think biblically, the Bible tells you, and I'm not going to turn to all these verses, but in 1 Corinthians 11:3, it says that the head of the woman is the man. Just like God is the head of Christ and Christ is the head of the church, the head of the woman is the man. It even says in that chapter that the woman was created for the man. There is a design when God created family that men should have the headship in the home, and the curse of sin just caused conflict. There was no conflict with man's headship when Eve was created. They worked in perfect unison under the headship of Adam until sin entered into the world. And then now it's going to be a little bit of conflict, but it doesn't change God's initial design. And so when you read in the book of Ephesians about being spirit-filled, it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Later on in the same chapter, it says, see that she reverence her husband. It goes on in the book of Titus where the aged women are to teach the younger women to be obedient to their own husbands. So they're submit, obedient, reverence. And even in 1 Peter 3:1, it's talking to the woman, telling her to be in subjection to her own husband. So there's no doubt that we don't worry about, well, what about Ahasuerus? And you know, this certainly, you read Esther chapter 1, and not only is that Old Testament time, that's something the king declared in the Media-Persian Empire, but we live in different times. We live in America. These are modern times. But is that how you're supposed to think? As American and modern day thinking? Or are we as believers supposed to recognize the fact that it doesn't matter what the king, did he say something right or wrong? Well, when you read those verses, he said something correct. Or not even him, Musin said it. That it's correct according to the design of God. And then how are we to think about that? Well, here's the way you're supposed to think about it. And again, it's part of the purpose of us looking at the book of Esther. That ultimately, this choice of submission, of obedience, recognizing the headship of the husband, reverencing him because of that position. Sometimes he's not worth reverencing because of his actions, but the position that he's been given of God, the design in marriage, ultimately it is the choice, especially of the wife. Every verse I just told you has to do with God speaking to the woman. It's not the choice of a king to tell a woman what to do. It's not the choice of the modern day times to tell the woman how to do. It's not the choice of the man even to tell the wife what she has to do. And it's not the choice even of God to tell the wife what she has to do. We live in a day of grace. He tells her what she ought to do. And a spirit-filled woman would recognize God's design, and what God designed is right, and it's what's best. And she submits herself. That's what the verses say. God doesn't force. There is free will. That's our point in studying this, is there is free will. But a spiritual woman would understand that it's ultimately her choice to obey God, to acknowledge God's design in the home, to walk by faith, trusting God to be right and knowing what's best, to submit herself to the will of God toward her husband. See, that's what it's all about. And as we said, not something forced. So whatever you think of this chapter, it's certainly correct according to the design of God, but it's ultimately the choice of the woman to recognize God's design and obey it, not a law of the Medes and Persians or even the fact that the preacher says so. That has nothing to do with anything. It's what does the Bible say, what did God say, and then all of us to submit to the will of God in all the different things that God tells us what is right and what ought to be. So anyhow, I knew I had to say something a little bit more than just let chapter 1 go by. But Vashti here, she's vanquished from the kingdom. When you get over to chapter 2 now, there's a positioning of Esther. because the queen is gone. And we started out in chapter 1, verse 3 there, the third year of the reign of Ahasuerus. And now some time has gone by. There'll actually be 4 years before chapter 2 is over with. But king goes by, he starts to miss his queen, and he starts, you know, verbalizing that. And so there's a plan made in verse 3 there, Esther chapter 2. It says, "Let the king appoint officers in all the province of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Hege, king of the chamberlains, keeper of the women, and let the thing be for purification. Things for purification be given to them, and let the maiden which pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. So now there's going to be a decree. I mean, this is a vast territory. There are going to be a lot of available women for this king, but all available women are going to be virgins. And you're going to see there's a process to make sure that is true of the fact, and then there's a process where they're purified. But this brings us to verse 5, where we're now introduced to a man named Mordecai, and then his cousin, but a cousin of a lot younger years, that he raised as a daughter, and that is Esther, who the book is named after. Now, we were introduced to them last time, and we said quite a few things about them, so that we'll kind of quickly go through it here. It says, "Now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jar, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah." Now, I'll just stop there, because that tells you there's 70 years they were carried away into captivity. He was carried away, so he must have been a young man, and probably about 14 or so when the captivity took place. He's been carried away into captivity 70 years. Babylon took him away, but Babylon fell. Media Persia is now ruling, and it's the third year of Ahasuerus, or actually it's moving beyond the third year of Ahasuerus. He had to be, it's now probably 23 years past that. We said last time, Mordecai has to be 100 years old plus at this point. But the point is Mordecai is a Jew, and he's an old Jew. Verse 7 says, "And he brought up Hadashah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father or mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took her for his own daughter." So now we're introduced to Esther, and she's very much, she was born in the captivity, she's a lot younger. He raised her, and he raised her right, because among all the virgins that are being gathered, Esther is being gathered. She's very beautiful, and when you're done, you're going to realize she must have been more beautiful than everybody else in the whole place, or there's something else about her character that was so beautiful that the king's going to end up choosing her, and she's going to be positioned as the queen. But you're introduced to her in this chapter, and so she's a Jew as well. And in verse 8 it says, "It came to pass when the king's commandment, and his decree was heard, and when many of the maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace to the custody of Hege, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house to the custody of Hege, keeper of the women." He immediately recognizes this girl's got potential. But notice verse 10. "Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it." So just by looking at her, you don't know she's a Jew. And remember, Shushan the palace covers all kinds of nationalities. And apparently the king's not concerned with what nationality. We know that, you know, like a king, he would actually pick a wife from different nationalities just because they're different Solomon, it was called strange wives, but because their beauty is all different in different nationalities. So, but anyhow, here she is, and there's no showing it visibly and no declaring her nationality. She's keeping that a secret because the Jews have always been hated. Mordecai knows this. So he told her, look, don't talk about your nationality. So she keeps that a secret. Verse 12 says, now when every maiden's turn was to come before to the king Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months according to the manner of the women, for so the days of her purification accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with sweet odors and with other things for the purifying of the women. So they're going to make sure, there's 12 months go by that she goes through this process of just being able to be presented to the kings. 12 months of different ointments being put on her. So her virginity is going to be declared. But boy, she must have smelled good by the end of that. Ladies, how would you like to be pampered like that? So, but you see that 12 months go by during that time that she's being prepared. And in verses 13 through 16, the women are told that they can have anything they want with her to accompany her when they go present before the king, whether it's the clothing they wear or anything that they want, they can have. And so she asked the handler there, she says, what would you suggest? He said, just go yourself. Just natural beauty, just go yourself. And she took the advice of her handler and she went. And in verse 17, it says, and the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head, and made her queen instead of Vashti. So here's Esther. I mean, when you think about it, she's orphaned, raised by an older cousin, in a strange land that's not her people, and you know, but here she's just doing what her uncle told her to do, and all of a sudden exalted all the way to the queen of such a vast territory. She becomes queen to Ahasuerus. So strange events that take place in her life that brings her to this point. In verse 20, again, it says, Esther had not yet showed her kindred, nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. I mean, she asked the handler, what should I do? She takes advice from people who know. And then here's her uncle. No, she's now married. Should I let him know? No, don't let him know now. He hadn't asked. Don't tell him. So she's honoring Mordecai as her father and taking the advice and doing what he says. Now, interesting. Now, there's all kinds of details that are taking place in this and in the events of the book of Esther. Verses 21 through 23 is really important. So listen, read it here with me and then remember it for later on, perhaps next week. It says, in those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlain, Bigtha and Teresh, of these which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So they're mad, they're planning an assassination, and they have access to the king. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it to Esther, the queen. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. So she makes it known, probably in writing there, that there's an assassination plot against the king, but gives the credit to Mordecai, not to her, Mordecai. It says in verse 22, and the inquisition was made of the matter, and it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. So they always keep record of things, and so chapter 2 ends, where Esther is queen, and Mordecai, he's in the king's gate. By the way, in the king's gate, we've read several places now, that's Shushan the palace. You know, if you read Daniel chapter 8, verse 2, Daniel was actually taken captive mostly during the reign of the Media-Persia Empire, Babylon Empire. And before the Media-Persia took and conquered Babylon, Daniel had a purpose that he had to go to Shushan the palace in Daniel chapter 8. He left the capital city of Babylon, went to Shushan, which is in Elam, in more of the Media-Persia area, and he had business there, and that's where God gave Daniel one of his visions. So Daniel was in the captivity the same time him and Mordecai probably passed back under Babylon days. They saw each other. I mean, he's in the court of the king's palace. He has business there, and here comes Daniel through there. Also, if you read Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, Nehemiah, now he's going to be after Mordecai. that there comes a time where Nehemiah, he's actually the king's cupbearer, another king of the Media-Persia Empire after Ahasuerus, but he was in Shushan the palace. And there might have been in his early upbringing where he knew Mordecai and Esther. They're contemporaries and they're in the same place and eventually working in the same palace. Interesting, these connections here. Especially when you think of the fact that before we're done with the book of Esther, if the book of Esther had not been accomplished, Nehemiah would have been dead. He would have never been returned to the land of Israel and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. It would have never happened that way. It would have happened. I'm saying that wrong, actually. You'll see the whole proof of this is that it would have happened. But the point is that what happens in the book of Esther spared Nehemiah's life. And if you've never put the two together, I just thought I'd help you put it together at this point. But we come to chapter 3. And chapter 3, now we're introduced to that other man, Haman. And Haman has a plot here to kill the Jews. You'll see why. In chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and his seat above all the princes that were with him." So if he's above all the princes, he's like second in command. That's how I was saying it last week. That's what it looks like. He's above all the princes. So Ahasuerus has now got a right-hand man, Haman, there. And he's got a big promotion above all the princes. It says in verse 2, "And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence." So We looked at some things last time that understood. Remember, Mordecai is a Jew. And part of the reasons of bowing, there's one thing of showing honor to whom honor is due, reverence to whom reverence is due. But sometimes when you bow before a king, you're acknowledging his deity. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had this great image, and it was an image of gold because he realized he's the head of gold from Daniel and that he is over all the earth. And they had to bow down to that image as if it's like as if Nebuchadnezzar is God. Certainly is a picture of the Antichrist, is it not? So when Mordecai doesn't bow, one of the reasons he's not bowing because he's not going to acknowledge him as the son of God. Ahasuerus would be the Gentile king that you bow to as a god. And here's on the command under him is Haman is like a picture of an Antichrist, of the beast that comes in the power of the dragon. But anyhow, that's one reason the Jew wouldn't bow. But remember that Mordecai is a Benjamite. Saul was supposed to kill the Amalekites, where Agag was the king, and he didn't do it. The descendant, Agagite, that Haman is a descendant of Agag the king that Saul spared. Now Samuel took him out, but there's his descendants lived through, so that there is this Haman here. And he represents the enemy of the Jew. Not only in the past, but he in this chapter is going to become an enemy of the Jew. So not only would Mordecai not bow down to him as a god, he wouldn't recognize him as any kind of royalty that he needs to acknowledge because he's the enemy of God. God said that he's going to always be battling the Amalekites until they're finally destroyed. So Mordecai won't bow to him. Well, the word gets to Haman. He said, "You realize Mordecai never bows down to you." So he watched to see if it was true. And it says, verse 4, "Now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him that he hearkened not unto him, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew." So now he not only understands, this guy's not bowing to me, but he's not bowing to me because he's a Jew. And it says, "And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, that Haman was full of wrath. And he brought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, and that he would show him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai." Now, one of the things I didn't show you in the book of Amos is, and I said it already, is that God promised that when they go into captivity, that they would return and God would restore the nation of Israel. Ultimately, God's going to preserve the nation of Israel because Jesus Christ is going to return and set up his kingdom in the nation of Israel, over the nation of Israel, and throughout the whole earth. so that God is going to preserve them. But here Haman, as an enemy of the Jew, seeks to kill all the Jews, because if they're not going to bow down. And so what he does is he goes before the king and he says, "Hey, king, there's a people in your land that won't give you the reverence that you deserve." And he even offers, as you read down through here, he even offers to pay the cost to have the execution of all the Jews. Look at verse 7, by the way. It says, "In the first month," that is in the month of Nisan, "in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is Lot, before Haman day to day and from month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month of Adar." Now, they're casting lots, as if he always wants to make a decision, and so they would cast lots to make these decisions. And according to the casting of lots, eventually the king gives Haman, he says, "Okay, there's a..." He says, "I'll pay to have all these people throughout your kingdom executed." And the king says, "Okay, here's my ring. Make the decree. Make it happen." And so verse 12 says, "Then the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded the king, king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were on every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, in the name of the king Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring, and the letters were sent by post," and they had a post office, "unto all the king's provinces to destroy and to kill and to cause to perish all the Jews, both small, just both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is in the month Adar, and to take the spoil thereof for a prey." So it's open game on Jews on the 13th day of the 12th month. This is going to be executed. Now, it was actually the first day, 13th day of the first month that the decree was decided on. So now there's 11 months going to go by, and everybody can get the word out and get the plans out, and we're going to execute all the Jews, and you can keep the money. When you kill the Jews, you get all their money. And so this goes out. Now, that picking of that month, all that was calculated by the casting of lots. And so that's the lot fell, so they got these 11th month. Now, things are going to happen in that 11-month period of time until it was time to do that. Everybody's perplexed. The king goes on, doesn't realize what's going on. I got to get to the end of this. So chapter 4 and verse 1, "When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry, and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed in sackcloth." So Mordecai, he just starts, he's going to make a public protest right up to the king's gate. Now, if you ever read Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah was sad because of the condition of Jerusalem, and to go before the king sad means you could be executed. You know, they want to keep the king happy. But he couldn't help himself, and so the king asked him why he was sad, and as a result, the king actually helps him go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. Well, I say that to you because Mordecai could be killed for this. And he stands there. The word gets to Esther that, you know, your cousin's down there, and he's going to die, so she sends clothing and everything telling him not to do that. In verse 7, "And Mordecai told him," that is the servant that was sent to him from Esther, "Mordecai told him all that had happened unto him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasury for the Jews to destroy them." So the word gets back to Esther what's going to take place there, and so Esther now realizes that something's got to be done. Verse 11. I'm trying to figure out how to jump through this. Verse 11 says, "And the king's servants and the people." Now this is Esther letting know that Mordecai said, "You know, you got to go talk to the king." But here she's in a dilemma. It says, "For all the king's servants and the people of the king's province do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of him to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live, but I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. Now, they've been married 5 or 4 years by now, and she hadn't seen the king for 30 days. Mordecai says, go talk to the king. You know, if I go unannounced without being called by the king, I could die. It says, so Mordecai is told that. Verse 13, and Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And here's the title of my message. Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then the answer goes back to him in verse 16. Go and gather all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, the nights or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and I will go in unto the king, and it shall be according to the law. If I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Now, all kinds of events are taking place here. What's the chances that a Jew, an orphan Jew raised in the Media Persian Empire, would be advanced to a queen, to be a position of a queen, at a time in which there's a man who decided he's going to wipe out all the kings and all the Jews in the Media Persian Empire? What's the chances of that? But my point to you is, what's Mordecai's response to all the events that took place there? He said, who knows whether you've come to a position, a time like this? You don't know. God didn't say it happened this way. You know what? It's not until you read the book of Esther, which means it's already passed, that you know how God preserved the Jews. But do you realize when you read this passage that God didn't have to preserve the Jews this way? Did you see what Mordecai said in verse 14? He said, if thou wilt altogether hold thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. I don't know if you've been brought to this position for such a time as this, but you have some free will, Esther. You can decide to take the position that you have, honor God by doing what's right for God's people, and she says, well, I'll do it. If I die, I die. There's no guarantee that God's going to preserve her. But even if she chose not to do it, Mordecai knows that God's going to preserve the Jews because he's made promises that it's an everlasting covenant. So it can be this way or it can be another way, and you don't know whether you're in such a position as this, but you know what to do is when you don't know, because God hasn't revealed that all these incidences, this is why it happened, you don't know for sure, but what you know you do is you do what's right. You honor the Lord. You do what's right at the right time. And you don't try to speculate and say, well, you know, they cast lots and it ended up at this time and it just so happens, and certainly God manipulated all the affairs and he put it in the king's heart to make Esther the queen, and he worked in the casting of the lots to cause that to happen. All it did work together, right? But it worked together in giving free will. God works all things together according to the counsel of his own will. But he does that in such a way that every man has free will of his own, of what part he's going to play in the purpose of God. You have absolute free will, and God in his greatness and the way he works, who knows? You speak when God speaks. That's what Mordecai is doing. He speaks where God speaks, and he stays silent when God is silent. He doesn't say this is how it happened or this is what it's all about. He just stays silent about it. But God will preserve the Jews because he said he would. And so you walk by faith and you do what's right. And God, they have free will here, and yet God is going to have his way. It's going to be fulfilled the way God said. And that's true in your life. God works everything after the counsel of his own will. And in that counsel of God's will, we have an inheritance, we who've trusted in Christ. But he says in Ephesians, when he makes that statement, he says, in whom you also trusted. After that, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. If you caught what I just said, he just said, it says in Ephesians 1:11, everything's working out after the counsel of God's will. God's will is ultimately heaven and earth. His Son is going to be glorified. Then he turned around and says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. After that ye believed. You have an opportunity to be a part of God's eternal inheritance. God's going to have his way, with you or without you. But you have the free will to trust the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the complete payment of your sins, and then be saved by God's grace through faith in what Jesus Christ did, and receive as a gift from God not only salvation, but that salvation also is an eternal inheritance in God's, what God's working out for all eternity. There's the God working all things after the counsel of his own will, and every man still has free will. And God is a great God that he can do that and still have his way in the world that he created. We'll learn more about that. Actually, we want to find out if how God's going to use this incident to save the Jews. There's all kinds of more details that we'll look at next week. But I want you to just start to see so that you'll talk like Mordecai. Who knows? But you have this opportunity. Walk by faith. Speak where God speaks. Be silent where God speaks. But honor the Lord by being faithful to his calling. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray that it can be a complicated study as everyone just wonders how it all works out. But it works out because you're a great God and you're a God of providence, a God that can foresee everything and has already told us how it's all going to end up. And how the details work out, they work out according to the counsel of your will by also allowing every man free will to be a part of it or to be cast out of that eternal kingdom. Father, I didn't go over the gospel very well here, but I pray that anyone who hasn't realized that salvation is trusting the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the payment of sin, that they might realize that's the issue they need settled first. That they need to realize that the payment of their sins, so that they're not a sinner before you, but a saint, is by trusting in the finished work of your Son, that he paid for all of our sins, and salvation is your gift to us through him. And it's by faith that we receive that gift. If they have questions, I pray they'll ask. But we thank you for our study today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.